The Bible says, "Be still and know that I am God." And I think one of the problems we have in Western society is we don't really know how to be still. We're always so caught up in the urgent and emergent things that are sort of the tyranny of the urgent, and we forget that there needs to be a time to be still, to prepare to go into the presence of the Lord. So right now I would ask you to put aside all distracting thoughts, all worrying thoughts, all anxious thoughts, all dinner's coming thoughts, all preparation thoughts, because this morning we want to focus on the one from whom we all exist, and a proper theology of worship. I want to tell you a mother's tale, since it's Mother's Day, from Beverly Hills. No, not this one. The other one, for which this one apparently is named. Tallulah Bankhead was a remarkable woman. She talked loud. She sang loud. She wore these flamboyant clothes. I like to call her the velvet sledgehammer. She had no subtle bones in her body at all, and she was, a fairly major movie star in the earlier part of the 20th century. Well, she wasn't much of a church-going gal, but on a particular Sunday, she heard that the archbishop was coming to town, and she liked pomp and circumstance and all of that sort of stuff, so she dressed up in her best chartreuse and taffeta outfit and wore her big pink hat to church. And she got there early because she knew many were called, but pews are chosen. And so she wanted to be on the aisle, like second row, not right on the front, but second row, so she could watch the whole procession as it came into the cathedral at 11 in the morning in downtown LA. And she was there, she got her seat, and sure enough, right at 11, here it comes. First, there are the acolytes lighting the candles up. Then there's the Bible toter. Then there's the crucifer carrying the cross. And after that, there's the children's choir and the young adult choir and the oblates of the cathedral. And then there's the ordinary priest and the extraordinary priest. And right at the very back, wearing a gold lamé robe and swinging the incenser back and forth as he's coming down the aisle. So pretty soon the whole congregation was incensed, Here comes the archbishop, mitered hat, gold lamé robe, and Tallulah was just all taken in by this worship scene, and she was just transfixed by it, and she was such a spontaneous person that when the archbishop got to the second pew, she reached out and tugged on the sleeve of his robe and said, "Darling, your gown is divine, but your purse is on fire." Now, she was trying to enter into worship, but she hadn't quite grasped what it takes to enter into worship and to come into the living presence of a living God. So let me read for you briefly from Isaiah 6, or as you'd call it, Isaiah 6. It says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings, and with two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they flew, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' Now at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And I cried out, 'Woe be unto me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live charcoal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt and sin is taken away, your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for me?' And And I said, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Isaiah had an experience of the living presence of God when he came into the temple. And he encountered more than he had counted on. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. He is high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. He's high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cried, 'Holy!' The angels cried, 'Holy!' The angels cried, 'Holy is his name.'" He entered in the spirit of worship, and he had a close encounter of the first kind with God. Now, I want to tell you about this experience, because this is what happened to Isaiah. When he entered into worship, that experience both widened and narrowed the gap between him and God. Both widened and narrowed it. It widened it because any such genuine encounter with God makes clear that God is God and we are so not God. Isaiah says, "Woe be unto me, for I've encountered the holy living God, and I am a man of unclean lips." Notice that the real experience of worship lets us know we are not the object of worship, but rather the worshiper. Worship happens when the creature realizes he is not the creator and bows down and adores the one who is. That is true worship. It's about giving up, surrendering, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. It's about bowing down, recognizing and restoring the creation order of things. But hear me, dear friends. Worship is also a time when the gap between us and God is narrowed because God condescends to come down to our level and honors and inhabits our praise and worship. Hallelujah. Worship creates a communion between us and God, which maintains the separation between us and God, but unites us in one spirit. G.K. Chesterton once said this: "A creature is not made so that he can worship himself any more than you can fall in love with yourself. But if in a fit of narcissism you do, it will be a monotonous courtship." See, worship is not on about focusing on ourselves. It's not about even our cozying up to God, our buddy and pal, and bringing him down to our level. Yes, there is intimacy with God in worship, but we are in no way being set up in a partnership of equals in worship. A partnership or koinonia between equals results in fellowship, not worship. I like Tom Skinner's definition of fellowship. It's a bunch of fellows in the same ship. Fellowship is a partnership of equals. Worship is an experience between unequals, between us and God. So let me be clear. The experience of Isaiah was an experience of worship. Any experience which seeks to put us up on God's level is not worship. That would be called idolatry. It's inappropriate. It's even shocking familiarity. God condescends and inhabits our praise and remains God. We do not ascend and become as gods. We recognize our creatureliness when we draw near to the Creator. If we once ceased to be creatures and became absorbed by God, we would no longer be capable of worship. Worship implies a distinction between the worshiper and the one worshiped. And furthermore, when real worship happens, we become even more creaturely, even more of what God intended us to be, as in the image of God. We become eternal worshipers of the triune God. Now, the English word worship comes from two words, worth and ship. Worth and ship. It has to do with declaring God's worth. It has to do with honoring, giving homage to the one who is worthy to receive such praise. The angels in the text that Marilyn read for you this morning are singing, "Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord." We, by contrast, are not worthy of such absolute, unconditional devotion and adoration. Idolatry is the polar opposite of true worship. It's ascribing deity to and serving and sublimating oneself before something that is less than God. Now, hear me now. If you give absolute, unconditional love and devotion to anyone less than God, be it a ruler, a parent, a friend, your rugby team, a conqueror, a teacher, a mentor, or even your spouse, that is idolatry. The only one who should receive our absolute, unconditional devotion, love, and loyalty is God. Let me tell you about another worship experience. Ezekiel. He was in Iraq, out there in the plains of Babylon, swatting mosquitoes the size of small birds, and minding his own business. If you read Ezekiel 1, you'll hear this story. And he's depressed. He's out there in exile, in Babylonian exile, and it's his birthday. He's supposed to be celebrating. It's supposed to be the day that he is anointed a priest in the temple in Jerusalem, but he's a long way from Jerusalem. And yet on that day of his birth, celebrating that day, he has this incredible throne chariot vision of God. He learned on that day, worship is not chiefly about holy space or being in a holy place. It's about coming into an encounter with a holy being at a holy time. John of Patmos puts it this way: I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I saw. Did you hear what the presupposition was for worship? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I saw. It doesn't say I was in church on the Lord's day. I mean, you can be in church on the Lord's day and not worship at all. And furthermore, you know, just because the mouse is in the cookie jar doesn't make them a cookie. Just because they're here, it doesn't mean they're worshiping. Are you in the Spirit on the Lord's day so that you can see, get a vision of worship, and then worship God? Worship was not a matter of a holy place for Ezekiel on that day, like it was for Isaiah when he entered the temple. Rather, what he learned on that day is that the earth is the Lord's. God can show up anywhere in a world that he created. God's presence can be encountered anywhere at any time. But the question is, are you prepared to encounter it? Now, this vision was crucial for Ezekiel, but it was just as crucial for John of Patmos, because if you've bothered to read Ezekiel 1 paired with Revelation 4, our scripture for this morning, you discovered that they're very similar. They had similar visions of worship. John was not in a church. He was not in a synagogue. He was in a penal colony on the island of Patmos, breaking rocks for the Roman Empire. He was out there singing, "You load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, 'cause I can't go. I owe my soul to the Roman Empire." He's on the island of Patmos. If you've been there, you know it's a God-forsaken place. It's a big rock pile. And yet, because he was in the Spirit at the right time, he had a close encounter with God that transformed his vision of life. Not a matter of holy space for him any more than it was for Ezekiel, but a matter of receptivity, of being still and knowing that God was God. he was caught up in the Spirit and caught up in worship and had a vision of God. Now, our text for this morning, Revelation 4, raises compelling questions about the whole nature of worship and our posture in preparation for it. So often we hear people say, I don't go to that church and that worship service because, frankly, I don't get anything out of it. But wait a minute. Who's supposed to be doing the worshiping here? If it's the congregation, then the primary question should not be, where can I go to get the most out of it? The primary question should be, where can I go to best give praise and worship to God? We should not be caught up in the consumer mentality that evaluates worship like we evaluate fruit when we go to the grocers. The issue, the chief issue is, where can I go to best give praise and worship to the Almighty God? There was an elderly woman in my home church in Charlotte, North Carolina, who could barely see or hear. She had big old hearing aids, and she had glasses with Coke bottle kinds of lenses, big heavy lenses. And yet there she was every Sunday sitting on the fourth row and participating in worship with vigor. Now at one point a young woman asked her why she was there since she couldn't really hear much at all and certainly couldn't see much at all. Her reply was memorable. For here was a mother who had brought her children to church for years and years, and this is what she said. I'm not here for what I can get out of the service, but for what I can give. I get the bulletin mailed to me, I get out my magnifying glass and I read through it, and then I read the scriptures and the songs we're going to sing, I read the words. I think and pray through what might be God's word for me and all of this before Sunday. So when I come to the service, I am prepared to worship, and I give that to God, even though I'm not getting back as much as I used to, because I can't see or hear as well as I could during that particular hour. Well, the young woman, when she heard this diatribe from the old lady, was stunned. She said, gosh, you see, she had got caught up in the consumer mentality of many and was applying it to worship. She just assumed that you choose a worship service, or that matter of a church, on the basis of what you can get out of it, not on the basis of where God might best be pleased to receive your service and worship. Worship is not and never was intended to be a spectator sport or the performance of a few for the benefit of the couch potatoes in the pews. The consumer approach to worship puts the emphasis entirely on the wrong syllable. It leads pastors desperately to seek to change worship patterns and acts so it'll attract a bigger crowd on the theory that worship should be a matter of giving the people what they want and crave. No, dear friends. Worship is a matter of giving to God what he desires and requires. Worship is not a matter of giving the people what they want and crave, because ever so many things that we want, we should not want, and ever so many things that we crave, we should not crave. No, worship is about giving God what he desires and he requires of us. Now, if you end up with a nice buzz from the worship service, well, that's a bonus and a byproduct, but it's not what we're striving for. John of Patmos was not looking for a more au courant worship service when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and received a vision from God. Consider again, then, what were the prerequisites for John receiving this vision? It was not that he was in the right mood, and as a musician, I have to say to you, the function of music in the church is not to set the mood. The function of music in the church is to reach you affectively, not just cognitively, reach you in dimensions of your personality that pure discourse might not reach, so that the whole of your being, your mind, your heart, your will, your emotions, your soul, is all caught up in love and wonder and praise of God. Music is meant to lead us into the presence of God, not simply set a mood. It was not that he was in the right mood when John of Patmos had his vision. It was not that he was even in the right place. It is rather because he came prepared in holy time to have a holy encounter with a holy God. It says he was wide open to the Holy Spirit. Now notice it doesn't say the Spirit was in John and he saw. No, it says quite the opposite. It says he was in the Spirit and saw. That is, he was so immersed in the living presence of God that God gave him vision. He was so immersed in the living presence of God that he saw. He was so wide open to the Spirit to such a degree that it says not merely the Spirit was in him, but he was in the Spirit. This means he was prepared to enter into worship. He had prepared his heart. He had repented of his sins. And so he was bold to approach the throne of grace and immerse himself in God. And when God gave him a vision, what a vision it was! It was a vision of heavenly worship that transfixed and transfigured him. He saw representative samplings of all the different orders of creature lifting up God on God's throne. There were lions. There were oxen. There was an eagle. And then there was a human, all lifting up the throne of God. Here's what the rabbis said about those animals. The eagle is the king of all birds. The lion is the king of all beasts of prey. The oxen, the king of all beasts of burden, and human beings, the king of all creatures on earth. We have a representative sampling of all the four great orders of the ancient world, of all creatures great and small, lifting up the throne of God and praising him. Wow! All of creation shall praise him. The 24 elders represent God's people, old and new. And notice in this vision, they're given thrones, but when it's time to worship God, they cast their crowns down and they bow down and do obeisance before and worship the only one in heaven who is worthy of worship. We're told that the living critters with eyes everywhere saw all of this and were staring in wide-eyed amazement. And they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, why is God worthy of such absolute worship? Because he is the Creator God who made us all for just such a purpose. John Knox, the great Scottish theologian, put it this way: it is the chief end of humankind to love God and enjoy and worship him forever. Did you catch that? It is the chief end of humankind to love God and enjoy and worship him forever. Now I'm going to say something radical. It's a chancy thing in a Baptist church. The chief end of humankind and human history is not salvation. I'll say that again. Salvation is not the point and goal of human history. Salvation is the means to the ultimate end. Salvation is the means that puts us in right relationship with God so we can be all we were meant to be, the worshipers of the one true God. Salvation is the means. Worship is the end. So let's review what we have learned from our texts from this morning. Firstly, true worship requires that we be in the Spirit at the appropriate time for worship, the Lord's Day. Be wide open and immerse ourselves in the living presence of God, putting all distracting thoughts aside and resting in the presence of God. This in turn implies that we come as true worshipers, wide open to give praise and glory to God, having already received the grace necessary to do so, and having put aside all distracting and sinful thoughts that encumbers us. Only so are we prepared to receive what God will give us back, his living presence his healing presence, his saving presence, his comfort. Worship, dear friends, is chiefly what we do. We come to give honor and glory to the worthy one. We come to give primarily rather than to get. But hear the good news. God also comes to worship wherever two or more are gathered to give. He came here this morning to give to you, to each one of you, if you would but have it. He came to have a close encounter with you. The chief aim of worship is that we be caught up in love and wonder and praise of our marvelous God. And by so doing, we get a glimpse of heavenly worship, which happens when and as we are worshiping. In other words, we get a glimpse of what is happening above, which is a vision of our destiny when heaven comes down and glory fills our souls and we become God's music and we become God's temple and we become the bride of God and we become the new Jerusalem. At the end of a tour that I was doing of two of the lands of the Bible, in this case Greece and Italy, we finished in the catacombs 150 feet under the earth just outside of Rome. It was August 2001, and it was hot, but when we went 150 feet down in the earth, it was nice and cool. Now picture a barrel vaulted arch, and there are holes in the wall all up the 100 feet where there had been the martyrs entombed. Now there were just niches there. There was an altar we were going to share today, share together in the Lord's Supper. We had been pilgrimaging for 12 days through the lands of the Bible, and we were finishing in worship down beneath the earth in communion with the saints in heaven and the saints on earth. Our guide in Italy was a man by the name of Giorgio Abbati. He was a nominal and lapsed Catholic. He was a musician, and he was deeply moved by the occasion. He came up to me and said, "I am a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips, but I would like to praise his name and partake of the Holy Communion." I said, "Ye who do truly and earnestly repent of your sins and are wanting to be in love and in fellowship with God, enter in here and receive Christ." There were tears in his eyes as we called for coming forward to receive the Holy Communion, and we sang that great ancient Latin Christmas song. Venite adoremus, venite adoremus, venite adoremus, Dominum. How about if you sing it with me in English? Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. This was and is and always will be the essence of God's worship. And all God's people said, Amen.